Good morning, everyone. We'd like to welcome those joining us online, our extended Granite Bay Church audience. I know we have folks joining us across the country and around the world, and I'd like to welcome all of you. We're looking at a very important series of studies, the beginning of 2021. Now, if you were with us just last Sabbath, Pastor Doug spoke about the centrality of the Word of God. I'd like to build on that a little bit today in our time together. We're dealing with some practical aspects of living the Christian life. And so the sermon title today is Growing in Grace. But before we get to that, I invite you for an additional word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you once again that we're able to open up your word. And as we always do, we want to seek your guidance. We ask for the Holy Spirit to be with us. And Lord, we know we are scattered in different homes all over the country. And Lord, we pray that you would just speak to the hearts of people wherever we might be, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture today, famous words of Jesus, John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5 is where we find it. And this is what it says, Jesus speaking, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Today we're going to be talking about the secret sauce, so to speak, of living a victorious Christian life. We want to be practical this morning. What does it take to be a true Christian? Well, Jesus tells us here, in order for us to bear fruit, we need to abide in Christ. Now, if you ask someone, the average person, you ask them, well, why be a Christian? What's the goal of being a Christian? You might get the answer, well, it's eternal life. And in one sense, yes, that's true. That is the ultimate goal. We're looking for a kingdom. When Jesus comes and there's no more death or sorrow and he makes all things new, that is the great hope of the Christian, the second coming of Christ. But what do we do in the interim? What is the goal of the Christian even now in the earth? The answer is given to us in this verse, bear much fruit. That's why we are here. The purpose of the Christian here and now is that of bearing much fruit. How do we bear much fruit? There are four key aspects that we want to highlight in this verse. First of all, the essence of Christianity is abiding in Christ. Jesus said, "Abide in me, I in you." The goal of Christianity is fruit bearing. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, Jesus said. Fruit bearing, notice this point, requires a miracle. Jesus said the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So if you sever a branch from the tree, it's not going to be able to bear fruit. It must be connected to the life source. Point number four, abiding does not require a miracle. Jesus said, "He who abides in me." So there's two things to emphasize. One, in order for us to be victorious and be a productive Christian, we need to bear fruit. But in and of ourselves, we cannot bear Christian fruit. It is a miracle. But there is an aspect of this relationship that does not require a miracle, and that is abiding in Christ. Anyone and everyone can abide in Christ. I'm going to look at what exactly that entails here as we get to our study today. In the book Steps to Christ, page 69, we have this statement. Many have the idea that they must do some part of the work alone. They have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, but now they seek by their own efforts to live aright. But every such effort must fail. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Therefore, to live by faith is in essence to abide in Christ. Too often we forget that fruit bearing is God's work, while abiding is our work. The evidence of faith is the presence of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. So what is it as Christians we ought to be bearing fruit to? Well, the fruit of the Spirit. We need to be like Jesus. Here we find in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, a description of the fruit of the Spirit. You might want to count these as we go along. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So what is the purpose of Christians here on the earth? What is our goal now? To bear the fruit of the Spirit. Now, take a look at these different aspects that we have. This is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the heart and the life of the believer. In the Ten Commandments, you have the first four of the commandments that have to do with our relationship to God. We have to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, all of our strength. And then the second is likened to it. You need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Look at the parallel and the inspiration for obedience to the Ten Commandments as it relates to the fruit of the Spirit. If we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, we will have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The motivation for obedience to the Ten Commandments is nothing less than the fruit of the Spirit. Do you see that? Now, Revelation talks about God's people in the last days and says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus or the faith of Jesus. In order for God's people in the last days to keep his commandments, they're going to have the right motivation to do so. Amen? And where do they find that motivation? Is it something that we produce in and of ourselves? No, not according to what Jesus says. He says, without me, you can do nothing. So the motivation to keeping God's Ten Commandments is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit doing a work in us that we cannot do for ourselves. Now, Paul explains this even further when he talks about the carnal heart is not subject to the law of God. And we'll get to that. Steps to Christ, page 69 continues. Not all the wisdom and the skill of man can produce life in the smallest object in nature. It is only through the life which God himself has imparted that either plant or animal can live. So it is only through the life from God that spiritual life is begotten in the hearts of men. You are just as dependent upon Christ in order to live a holy life, as is the branch to the parent stock for growth and fruitfulness. Apart from him, you have no life. You have no power to resist temptation or to grow in grace and holiness. Abiding in him, you may flourish. So the question that we need to ask as Christians is, Lord, am I abiding in you? How can I abide in you even more? The goal of the Christian is to be kind, to be loving, to have peace, to have joy, to have self-control, to be long-suffering. Lord, how can I have more of the Spirit, more of the fruits of the Spirit in my life? Well, the answer is abiding in Jesus. Too often we focus on what we cannot do, that is bearing fruit, instead of focusing on what we can do, and that is abiding in Christ. One who is abiding in Christ will reflect Jesus, but one who is not abiding in Jesus will never reflect him, no matter how hard he might try. The secret of successful Christian growth is putting our focus not on ourselves, but on Jesus. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We get an example of this, and we find this, of course, in Matthew chapter 26. This is the story of Jesus. He's with the disciples there in the upper room. It's his final meal with them. Jesus knows what's coming. And he told the disciples, he said, this night all of you will desert me. You'll flee away. And all the disciples said, Lord, we're not going to leave you. And of course, Peter was the most vocal. He said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. He says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So Peter was pretty convinced that in himself, in his own strength, he was going to be able to be faithful to God, even if it meant facing death. But we know how the story went. Just a few hours after Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to die for you, we find Peter denying Jesus while keeping warm at the enemy's fire. Now, in this experience of Peter, there is something that I don't want us to overlook. Prior to Peter's denial of Christ, when Jesus was arrested and taken to the high priest's house and there was this mock trial that took place. Prior to that, when the disciples were with Jesus in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, I should say, and the Roman soldiers came and the chief priest came to arrest Jesus, do you remember what Peter's response was? What did Peter do? He pulled out his sword and he began to swing it and he chopped off the high priest's servant's ear. So when Peter was close to Jesus and when his friends were around him, he was willing to take on the Roman army. But when Peter was alone, separated from Christ, even though he could see Jesus, but he wasn't close to him, he was closer to the world, those around him, we find Peter denying Jesus when it mattered most. If we want to be able to stand against the temptations of the enemy and stand against the world, we need to stay very close to Jesus. The further we are away from Jesus, the weaker we become. Thus Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. Continuing, page 69, Steps to Christ. The plants and the flowers grow not by their own care or anxiety or effort, but by receiving that which God has furnished to minister to their life. The child cannot, by any anxiety or power of its own, add to its stature. No more can you, by anxiety or effort of yourself, secure spiritual growth. You can't say in 2021, I am going to be a growing, vibrant Christian. You can't even of yourself. What you can do is say, this year I am choosing to abide in Jesus. I am choosing to trust in Jesus. Now, there's a great lesson of this that comes out from two early Adventist pioneers, A.T. Jones, E.J. Wagner. They wrote a book, and you can notice the date, the 1899. You have the famous General Conference in 1888 that emphasized righteousness by faith. And they wrote a book called Lessons on Faith. It was published in 1899. And this is what they say, sort of their culmination of their discussion. This is near the end of the book. They say this, for it is written, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. So let me just interject here. He says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Here is a quotation. So they are quoting from Revelation chapter 10 is where the quote's coming from. Bear that in mind. We'll go to it in just a minute. Then he goes on and he says, we are in that day. We have that mystery given to us to give to the world. It is to be finished for the world, and it is to be finished in those who have it. So what is this mystery of God that is to be revealed when the seventh trumpet sounds? Well, let's go to that passage. You find in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. Let me give you the context. In Revelation chapter 10, an angel is seen coming down from heaven. John sees this in vision. The angel sets his one foot upon the earth and his other foot upon the land, and he has a little book that is open in his hand. And then he lifts his hand towards heaven and swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But here we find in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Now after this occurs, John, who in vision is seeing this, he hears a voice say to him, go take the little book that is open in the angel's hand and eat it up. And so John does that. He takes the little book, he eats the book. The book is sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And then he hears the message, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and so on. Now we understand Revelation chapter 10 is really a description of the experience of the early Adventist believers. The little book that's open in the angel's hand is the little prophetic book of Daniel. And there is this mysterious 2,300-day prophecy that they didn't quite understand. They thought the cleansing of the sanctuary was the cleansing of the earth by fire at the second coming. They didn't quite realize at the time that there is a work of cleansing that Jesus does in the heavenly sanctuary, and that's what this prophecy is referring to. But they did understand the time period of this prophecy, that the 2,300 days or years begins with a decree to restore, rebuild Jerusalem, 457 BC, and it ends around 1843, they thought. Further study, they realized 1844. So that time period would come to an end, around 1844. They didn't quite understand what this mystery was that was to be revealed. They ate the book. It was sweet in their mouth, but it was bitter in their stomach, meaning they thought Jesus would come, they longed for Jesus to come, but when Jesus did not come as they had expected, they experienced a bitter disappointment. And that's what's been referred to here in Revelation chapter 10. But then the message is, you must prophesy again. So the work wasn't finished, it had scarcely begun. Now I want to kind of focus in a little bit more on this mystery of God. What exactly is this mystery of God that'll be revealed when the seventh trumpet sounds. First of all, when does the seventh trumpet sound? Of course, in Revelation, you have a series of seven. You've got seven churches. You have seven seals. You have seven trumpets representing different time periods of the Christian era. But what about the seventh trumpet? When does the seventh trumpet sound? Well, here it is. You find it in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, starting verse 15. Now, pay close attention to this. It says, then the seventh angel sounded. Now, remember the verse we read in Revelation chapter 10. It says, when the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery will be revealed. Now, we're going to see what happens when the seventh angel sounds. It says, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that is referencing the second coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is very near. It hasn't actually happened yet, and you'll see in a few verses. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Now notice verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. So the sounding of the seventh trumpet heralds the second coming. It takes place just before the second coming, or sometime before the second coming, because it says the nations are angry. And then it says during the sounding of the seventh trumpet, your wrath has come. According to Revelation, what is the wrath of God? It is the outpouring of the seven last plagues. So this is kind of leading us right into the seven last plagues. And then it goes on, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that's a reference to the pre-Advent judgment, the time that we're in now, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. When does God reward his faithful children? It is at the second coming of Christ. Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his deeds. So the sounding of the seventh trumpet just precedes the second coming of Christ and goes all the way up to the second coming of Christ, because notice the last part of verse 18, and shouldst destroy those who destroy the earth. Of course, that happens at the second coming of Christ. So what Revelation chapter 10 is telling us is that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet in the last days after 1844, we've entered into the time of the end. We're living in the time of the end. During this time period that we're in now, there is going to be a special manifestation of the mystery of God. Are you all with me? Now we want to find out what is that mystery that's going to be revealed in the last days, because it's going to affect you and I. This is a prophecy for our time. It's not for those who lived 100 years after Christ. It's for those who are living today, according to Bible prophecy. Notice the last verse here in this passage, verse 19. It says, then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and earthquake and great hail. So all of this takes place, the sounding of the seventh trumpet occurs, when the temple in heaven is open and our focus is in the most holy place where the ark of the covenant is, in which is the Ten Commandments. Psalms 77 verse 13 says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. We know that the earthly was a shadow of the heavenly. The earthly sanctuary was divided up into three parts. You had the outer area known as the courtyard. That represented the ministry of Jesus here on the earth. That's where the lamb was sacrificed. You have the first compartment known as the holy place, where you have the seven-branched candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. That represents a special work of intercession that Jesus does and ministry as our high priest. When he ascended to heaven, he began his ministry in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. But the sounding of the seventh trumpet, according to Revelation chapter 10, Revelation chapter 11, we find a special focus of ministry occurring in the most holy place. And that, of course, is where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, back to this quote that we have here, Lessons on Faith. What is this mystery of God, this mystery that is to be revealed? It is, and he quotes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. God manifest in flesh. Then in these days, that mystery is to be finished, God being manifest in human flesh, in you and in me. His work upon you and me is to be finished. So there is a special work that God wants to do in these last days in the hearts and the lives of believers. He wants to reveal himself through his church. Now remember, Revelation talks about a group of people at the end of time, and it says they keep the commandments of God. And as we've already discussed, you can't truly keep God's commandments if you don't have the right motivation to keep his commandments. And the only way you can get that right motivation is to have the Spirit working within you. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is the motivation for true obedience to God's commandments. So if God's going to have a group of people in the last days that keep his commandments, he's also going to have to do a special work through his Spirit so that the fruits of the Spirit is going to be manifest in their hearts and in their lives. And here the Bible calls this the mystery of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I don't know about you, but that sounds rather exciting to me. That in the last days of Earth's history, God wants to do a special work in believers. I want Christ to reveal himself through me. What about you? Amen. And the Bible says it's going to happen. God is looking for willing men and women who are saying, Lord, I am willing to surrender my all to you. I want you to do a work that only you can do within me. God is looking for men and women who are committed to abiding in Christ, moment by moment, day by day, because then Christ can do a work that only he can do. All right, here's a couple of verses that talk about this group of people in the last days that have this special work done within them. The mystery is revealed. Revelation chapter 7. Actually, before I read this, let me just give you the context. Revelation chapter 6 finishes, brings you right up till the second coming of Christ. It says there's a great earthquake. The wicked turn to the rocks and the mountains. They say, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. That's the second coming. And who shall be able to stand? So that brings you up to the opening of the sixth seal, which is the second coming of Christ. It ends with the question, the great day of his wrath has come. Who's going to be able to stand? Revelation chapter 7 answers the question asked in Revelation chapter 6. Who's going to be able to stand when Jesus comes? Revelation 7 explains that by saying there will be a group of people on the earth who have the seal of God in these last days. A group of people in whom the mystery of God is revealed. They keep the commandments of God. They have the fruit of the Spirit. And then Revelation 7 describes them. And so here's a few verses describing this group of people. It says, and I said to him, sir, you know, the question is asked, who are these arrayed in white garments? Where did they come from? And now the elder who asked the question to John in vision is explaining it. He says, John responds, says, sir, you know where they came from. So he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. Is there going to be tribulation in the last days? Yes, but God's going to bring us through it. These are the ones who have come out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are trusting themselves to Jesus. They are fully surrendered to the righteousness of Christ. Verse 15 says, therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Kind of interesting that it specifically mentions heat. Did you know that one of the last plagues that fall upon the world is an intense heat? Now we know that God's going to protect his people during that time, but will they experience some of the heat? It sounds like it. But now they've been delivered. They'll overcome. Verse 17 says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is a description of God's people in the last days. Friends, we have an opportunity to be amongst this group of people because we are living in the last days. Here we have another description, Revelation chapter 14, of the same group of people. And I just love this description. You find Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked and behold a lamb, Jesus, standing on Mount Zion. So here is a description of God's people. They've been delivered from the earth. They are victorious. Mount Zion is a description here of heaven. They are standing with Jesus in heaven, victorious. The word there in the original Greek for standing, it's not just a passive waiting, but it's an active standing in victory. So they have overcome. They are standing with Jesus. With them, 144,000. And you read, of course, about them in Revelation chapter 7. They are the ones in whom the mystery of God is revealed. They are his end-time apostles, taking the gospel to the world in these last days. It says they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. What is the forehead representing Bible prophecy? It represents the mind. What is the name representing Bible prophecy? It represents character. See, here are a group of people who are revealing the character of God in the last days. How in the world can you have a group of people living in such a sin-polluted planet or place revealing God's character? It's through the fruit of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart and the life of the believer, right? And that's what God wants to do for us. Having the Father's name written in their foreheads, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Notice the next part of the verse. Who were redeemed from the earth. So here is a group of people who are translated to heaven without seeing death. They have the seal of God. They have the mystery of God revealed in them in the last days. As a result, they keep the commandments of God. That's what the Bible is describing as something yet to come. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with woman. Now, of course, in Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. You have two churches in Revelation. You have a pure church in Revelation 12. You have a false church in Revelation 17. This woman in Revelation 17, her name is Babylon, and she has daughters. And the majority of the world are going to form alliances with this false church, this false religious system in the last days, except for those who have the seal of God in their foreheads, those who are standing faithful and loyal to God. And that's what I mean when it says they're not defiled with woman. They're not buying into the false doctrine and the corruption of this counterfeit religious system in the last days. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, the idea of first fruits, back to the Jewish economy, when you harvested your fruits, the very first fruit that ripened would be presented at the temple as an offering, as a thanks offering. It's a revelation that, given enough time, the rest of the harvest would be just as good as this. It's the first fruits. Likewise, here you have a group of people in the last days who are so filled with the Holy Spirit that they reflect the character of God. In essence, they are held up as first fruits. This is what God's grace can do in the hearts and the lives of those who put their trust in him. A demonstration of the character of God. It's the kind of faith that we read about Daniel having, that he was willing to go to the lion's den than deny his Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego willing to go through the fiery furnace than to disobey God's commandments. The early apostles willing to suffer death, imprisonment for the name of Jesus. That's the kind of faith that God's people will have in the last days that will be manifest to all the world. Verse 5 says, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." The form of the Greek word there, found without fault, it doesn't mean that they've never had fault, but it means at a specific point of investigation, they are found to be fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Their hearts and their lives have been transformed by the grace of God. All right, two key concepts I want us to bear in mind. Number one, the mystery of God, spoken of in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, is the manifestation of the character of Christ in his church in the last days. It's pretty clear from prophecy. Number two, the outward profession of faith without the fruit of the Spirit in the life is of no value in God's eyes. And Jesus said, man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. In Mark chapter 11, we have the story recorded for us. It says, "Now the next day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry." Let me give you the context. This is on Monday morning. This is the last week before the meal that Jesus has with his disciples, his betrayal on Thursday, his crucifixion on Friday. So the Sunday before that, Jesus is staying in Bethany, which is just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. It's a short journey. You go up the Mount of Olives and you go down through the Kidron Valley and then you make your way up to Jerusalem. So on Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. We call that the triumphant entry. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Now, at the end of that, he went back to Bethany. Now, early Monday morning, Jesus and the disciples are traveling from Bethany back into Jerusalem. and Jesus is going to be there. He's going to cleanse the temple. He's going to preach. And so Monday morning, they're coming along, and Jesus sees a fig tree that has leaves, and he's hungry. Verse 13, and seeing it from afar off, a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it is not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Now, of course, Jesus said this in the hearing of the disciples. The disciples heard what Jesus said, and I'm sure they must have wondered, this is so strange. It seems different for Jesus to curse a fig tree because he's looking for figs, and they're not there, but there's a lesson. Now, verse 20 says, now in the morning as they passed by. Now, let me explain. So they went on that day, Monday morning. They went up into Jerusalem. Jesus preached there all day. They came down through the Kidron Valley back over to Bethany. Tuesday morning, they're heading back into Jerusalem. Okay? So this is now Tuesday morning. It says, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So now the curse that Jesus had made on the tree has suddenly taken effect in one day. Verse 21, and Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And notice verse 22, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Now, what was the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach in the cursing of the fig tree? There are four key lessons in this passage. Number one, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel of old, and it's the symbol of the church today. We find in Luke 13:6, he also spoke in this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Point number two, fig leaves are a symbol of our righteousness or our unrighteousness. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So here was a tree that looked good from the outside, but it was lacking in the genuine thing. It was lacking in the fruit. Number three, Israel, the church, confused leaves for fruit. And I would add that there are those today, Christians, who are confusing leaves for fruit. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs that indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inward are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Number four, man looks on the outward, but God looks at the heart. Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth where? In the inward parts. So Jesus made it very clear when he was on the earth that a mere profession of godliness is not enough. What God is looking for is a change of heart. He's looking for the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in the life of the believer. And as we already discussed, we can't of ourselves change our hearts. We can't produce the fruit of the Spirit of ourselves, but we can choose to abide in Christ. And those who abide in Christ will experience the working of the Holy Spirit to transform the heart. Amen? So the key is abiding in Jesus. Great controversy, page 316. Jesus saw his church like the barren fig tree covered with pretentious leaves, yet destitute of the precious fruit. There was a boastful observance of the forms of religion, while the spirit of true humility, penitence, and faith, which alone can render the service acceptable to God, was lacking. Instead of graces of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit, there was manifest pride, formalism, vainglory, selfishness, and oppression. So the fruit of righteousness, as described here, humility, penitence, and faith, does not naturally reside in the heart of man. Instead, pride, selfishness, and oppression is naturally inherent in the carnal heart. That's why Jesus said, you know, you must be born again. Paul says the carnal heart is enmity towards the law of God. It can't be obedient. It's impossible. Christ is the embodiment of humility, patience, and faith. When a sinner abides in Christ, Christ will manifest the fruit of his own righteousness in the life of the believer. Amen? And that's what we are looking for as Christians. Galatians chapter 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That summarizes what it is to be a Christian. It is to be crucified with Christ. It is to be abiding in Jesus moment by moment, day by day. It is allowing Christ's Spirit to do a work within us that we cannot do for ourselves. That work will result in the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. The manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit will result in true obedience. Thus, God is able to point to a group of people at the end of time and say, here are those who keep the commandments of God. They don't just simply try to keep the commandments of God. They don't consent with the mind that the commandments are good. But here is a group of people who keep his commandments because they've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. They have the seal of God in their foreheads. And indeed, Paul calls this a mystery. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I read a story that I think illustrates this. A farmer by the name of Mr. Pretender was an apple farmer, and he was somewhat of a lazy apple farmer. He wasn't interested in working like all the other farmers did. And so he neglected his fields, he neglected his apple orchard, and didn't prune the trees, he didn't chop down the weeds, and needless to say, when apple harvest season arrived, Farmer Pretender had terrible apples. Horrible apples, all tiny, shriveled up, deformed, just didn't look good, didn't taste good, they were sour. But the county fair was coming, and all the farmers who were worth anything had to display their best apples for the county fair. And the judges would come and inspect the apples, and of course, if you won the blue ribbon at the county fair for your apple, that means you were a farmer that had it all together. Well, Farmer Pretender, he didn't want to be embarrassed by not having an apple to display at the county fair, so he came up with an idea. He was a pretty good person with wood, and so he went to his shop and he made a wooden apple. It was perfect in dimension. It was bigger than all the other apples that he knew his farmer friends would have. He painted it this bright red, beautiful, shiny. He even waxed the wooden apple so it looked just like the real thing. And he plucked a little stick and he put it on the top, and even there was a leaf that he attached to this wooden apple. Looking at the apple, you couldn't tell that it was made out of wood. And he proudly presented his apple there at the county fair. Well, needless to say, all of the other apples were there, and then there's this big apple that's just this beautiful red color, and it's got the leaf and everything. It just looks so good. Everyone passing by stopped and admired this apple, and there Mr. Pretender, the farmer, stood smiling, thinking, I'm going to win the prize. But Farmer Pretender forgot one thing. Not only was there just a visual inspection of the apples, but there was a taste test that truly determined who the winner would be. And he was in the top three or four apples, right all the way near the end of the little competition there. And finally it was announced, well, it's time for the taste test. We're going to cut the apples and check the taste. Well, needless to say, Farmer Pretender was extremely embarrassed when the taste test began. You see, Jesus is not looking for pretend Christians. He's looking for the real deal. He's not looking for an outward profession of holiness. He wants holiness of the heart. And I think one of the things that I want to emphasize this morning is that holiness of the heart is the work of the Spirit in the life. We cannot of ourselves produce it. Didn't Jesus say in the last days there would be many that would come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out devils in your name? And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. They looked good on the outside. They were pretend Christians, but they were lacking the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith. Those are the things that God is wanting to see in our lives. There's a book that I read a number of years ago, and I keep going back to it because it's got a lot of great information. The author is Andrew Murray. He lived back in the 1800s, early 1900s. He was a Scottish missionary, but he spent most of his time in Africa. He wrote a book entitled Absolute Surrender, and I think he just hit the nail squarely on the head with this. He says, the Temple of Solomon was absolutely surrendered to God when it was dedicated to him. And every one of us is a temple of God, in which God will dwell and work mightily on one condition, absolute surrender to him. God claims it, God is worthy of it, and without it, God cannot work his blessed work in us. God not only claims it, but God will work it himself. God is looking for a willing vessel that he can fill with his Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Again, back to Steps to Christ. This, I think, is just the heart of what I'm trying to say this morning. Notice carefully. Many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God? You desire to give yourself to God, but you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt and controlled by your habits and your life of sin. Your promises and your resolutions, they are like ropes of sand. You cannot change your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you, but you need not despair. I like that last line. She gives the answer. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man. It is the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends upon the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to man, it is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve Him. You can give Him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So we can't change ourselves, but we can choose to be changed by Jesus. We can give Him our will. We can choose to abide in Christ. So what do we do in abiding in Christ? Here's five steps. I want to encourage this at the beginning of a new year. What a great opportunity to say, I want to implement these steps to abide in Jesus this year. Number one, give yourself to God. He will not force His way in. It's your choice. Say, Lord, I am yours. And recognize, as John the Baptist said, He must increase, but I must decrease. We want Jesus to be first and foremost in our hearts and lives. Secondly, ask for strength. After all, Jesus wants to save us. He wants to see His image reflected in us. The Bible tells us, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. So be honest with God and say, Lord, I need You this year more than ever. I can't do it on my own. I need the Spirit. Number three, believe that the Holy Spirit is working within you. It says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So ask for the Holy Spirit and then believe that you receive the Holy Spirit. Don't be a doubting Thomas. You give yourself to God, say, Lord, I need Your strength, I need Your Spirit, please, and then allow the Spirit to work. Don't rely on your feelings. Feelings come, feelings go. You rely on the Word of God. If you ask, God has promised to give. Whether you feel it or not, by faith, believe that God is doing something in your heart and your life. Even though you might not feel it or sense it, keep trusting in Jesus. Amen? He will see it through. Number four, pray without ceasing. The Bible tells us to watch and pray. And finally, something that we've been emphasizing at the beginning of this year, read the Word. There is power in the Word. You know, even if you don't feel as though anything's happening, but if you just faithfully will read the Word every day, that is giving God the ability to do a work in your heart and your life that you cannot do for yourself. So just spend time in the Word. Set your alarm. Say, I'm going to be reading. You don't have to read an entire book of the Old Testament every day. Just pick three or four chapters and just read it carefully, prayerfully. Allow the Spirit to lead through the reading of His Word. Sanctify them with Your truth. Thy Word is truth. In the devotional, The Faith I Live By, our growth in grace, our joy, our usefulness, all depends upon our union with Christ. It is by communion with Him, daily, hourly, by abiding in Him, that we are to grow in grace. He's not only the author, but the finisher of our faith. It is Christ first and last and always. He's to be with us not only at the beginning and at the end of our course, but every step of the way. Amen? How do we abide in Christ? Communing with Him. Every moment, every day. Seeking that union with Jesus. Isaiah says, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I'll uphold you by my righteous right hand. Amen. That's the kind of experience that we want. And what a great opportunity at the beginning of a new year to say, Lord, I want to make that commitment now that this year I want to abide closer to You than I ever have in my life. I want the mystery of Christ to be revealed in me. Not in our own strength, for it's not by might nor by power, but by the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and the lives of those who believe in Him. I read a little story I mentioned this in closing about a master pianist. He was going to do a concert in New York City in a massive hall, and guests were invited, and he was just well-known, world-renowned pianist, and all the guests were there, all the audience was assembled waiting for him to come out on stage, and he's going to play the piano. Well, just so happened that a little boy and his mother, a little boy who just started playing the piano, she wanted to inspire him. She brought him to the concert, and unknown to her, he snuck up on the stage when all the people were there, and the little boy sat down and started playing this big, great concert. And the mother looked up and she saw the little boy playing chopsticks on the piano, and she was so embarrassed she jumped up and she ran to grab her son away from this grand piano. But just then the master musician walked out and he saw what was happening, and he said to the mother, no, it's okay. And he came and he sat beside the little boy and he whispered in his ear, he said, you just keep playing. And while the little boy kept playing his little chopsticks, the master musician added some chords, some changes. And at the end of that piece, they had a standing ovation. He made it sound so good. You just come to Jesus with what you have. You might struggle. You might be disappointed. But you give it to Jesus, and Jesus says, you just keep playing. Keep trusting. Keep hoping. Keep holding on. And I'll do a work that only I can do. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are so grateful at the beginning of a new year that we can just commit ourselves to you anew and say, Lord, not by might nor by power, but it must be your Spirit. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that you promise your Spirit to work within us as we surrender ourselves to you. And that's our choice today as individuals, as Christians, to surrender all. Help us to do this not only today, but every day, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to thank those who are joining us online, part of our worship service today. We're going to sign off at this time. We are actually, for those of you, the few that are here, we are going to be having a baptism at the moment. God bless.